Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much. Before we get started, let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity to come together like this in freedom and safety this morning. We pray that you will quiet our hearts and minds and that we will hear what you have to say to us through your word today and that I might speak faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it feels good to be on the winning side, doesn't it? We love it. Australia recently felt that when the Matildas made it through the semi-finals, the pubs filled with fans to watch the game, homes all over Australia had watch parties on that Wednesday night, and we were living the dream, and it was awesome. Honestly, I have never been into soccer, but I was in August, and all of Australia was just saying, we're on the winning side. Isn't it so great? And it's the same kind of feeling that we see when we come to Psalm 16. David paints this picture of living the dream, of being on the winning side, and he absolutely delights in it, which is surprising given how he begins in verse 1 with asking God to keep him safe. So we can only assume that he's in some sort of danger, although he doesn't go into specifically what's wrong. We just know that he starts in a place of sort of distress or fear, and he ends up in a place of confidence and lasting joy. He's sure that he's on the winning side, despite the circumstances he's in. It wasn't like that with the Matildas, was it? We were on the winning side and it was all so good, but then they lost and we were no longer on the winning side, and it was so deflating. But for David, it's not like that with God. For sure, there are circumstances that he's not in control of, but nothing can change that he's on the winning side. I want a bit of what he's having, don't you? Let's have a look at how he can say that. First, in verses 1 and 2, he considers what anchors him. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. The 4 in verse 1 is his bridge from anxiety to confidence. David's confidence comes from knowing who he's devoted to. He says to the Lord, you are the boss, and I'm not looking for good anywhere else. You're all I need, and nothing compares to you. And as David says these things, he's reminding himself of who God is. He's rehearsing truth. And we do well to take notes from David here, because reminding yourself of who God is can transform everything. It can take us from anxiety to confidence because it preaches truth to our hearts. Truth that God is all we'll ever need. He's the boss, and he's the greatest treasure we can ever have. And that truth makes things look different. We may have to remind ourselves of that several times an hour, but this is our anchor, and this is David's anchor. And his thoughts flow on from this truth in verses 3 and 4 as he thinks about the others who share his confidence and his delight in Yahweh. He admires them. He admires God's people. He delights in God's people. How could he not? The theologian Dale Ralph Davis puts it simply, if you delight in God, you'll delight in his people. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that's a little challenging sometimes because there are some really strange cats in God's family, aren't there? Can I get an amen? Yes. I don't always delight in them, but it does seem here that David's reflection on who God is to him leads directly to committing to finding satisfaction in God's people. So maybe like me, you'll need to turn that statement into a prayer point. Lord, help me to be able to say like David, that your people are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. That's a good starting point for those of us who struggle a bit with that. And David's reflections on who God is don't just shape his allegiance and his affections, but it also shapes what he turns away from, what he separates from. So he rejects paganism and godlessness because he remembers that looking to anyone other than Yahweh leads to misery. Yahweh is the only good that he needs, and everything else will lead to misery. So he's bolstering himself to keep rejecting everything else and direct his heart exclusively to Yahweh and his people. So in David's time, paganism and godlessness may have meant pouring out the drink offerings of blood and praising or praying to false gods. In our time, it might look a little more like adopting kind of a Jesus and mentality. So Jesus and something very reasonable, logical or sanitary, you know, maybe my heart doesn't need to exclusively belong to Jesus. Maybe it's Jesus and another thing that makes me feel secure or happy or grounded, a relationship or a job, health, kids who flourish, whatever it may be. But we would do well to take notes here. Then and now, God demands exclusivity. Having anything other than him first in our hearts will lead to misery. So if verses 1 to 4 are like a reality or perspective kind of reminder for David of whose team he's on, verses 5 to 8 are like a reflection of what life is like on Yahweh's team. Yahweh is his portion and his cup, literally his food and drink. Yahweh himself sustains David and nourishes him and refreshes him. And he orders David's circumstances. So whatever happens to him is from God. That means, that's what he's meaning when he says, you make my lot secure or you hold my lot. God's sovereign over everything in David's life. The big stuff and the little stuff, the good things and the difficult things, God's in control over all of it. And David seems comfortable with that, doesn't he? Why? Because David isn't sustained by ideal circumstances or things working out for him. He's sustained by Yahweh himself. David's circumstances don't shape his thinking about God. Instead, his understanding of God's supremacy shapes his thinking about his circumstances. So David isn't saying, oh, it's all good and no worries. He's saying, God is good and safe and strong. So stick close to him. Trust him. Again, we would do well to take notes here. As David Mathis explains, at first, it may not seem comforting to discover God is in control when your life's difficult, for instance. But if we know ourselves to be God's and God to be ours, then such knowledge is remarkably stabilizing. Doesn't mean that we won't walk through pain or defeat, but it does mean that we're assured of a final victory. Doesn't mean that we'll take every battle, but it does mean that we'll most certainly win the war. Do you see what he's saying? If we're on God's side, we are on the winning side, no matter what. David was on the winning side, and he knows it, no matter what his circumstances. In fact, David goes so far as to say that the boundary lines have fallen for him in pleasant places. So boundary lines or measuring lines, they remind me of the dividing up of the land of Canaan among the various tribes of Israel. This is for you, this part's for you, this section is yours. And it's like David is saying that Yahweh has said to him, this is for you, David. And it's pleasant. He has a delightful inheritance. But he can't mean his circumstances are pleasant or delightful or ideal, because we already know that he's not safe. So how can he say that the boundary lines have fallen for him in pleasant places? How can he say that he's got a delightful inheritance? It's because he has Yahweh, so he has everything. He's on the winning team. He can't lose. There might be things that are happening to him that are out of his control, but nothing can change that he's on the winning side. Now, I know that for some of you here this morning, that's the verse that's unrelatable. Because for you today, right now, it feels like the boundary lines have fallen in decidedly unpleasant places. It absolutely did for me as I wrote this talk. I felt like I was hard-pressed on every side and churning with anxiety and helplessness because I couldn't control any of it. The boundary lines felt like they'd fallen in unpleasant places for me. But for you and for me this morning, together, let's go deeper into this truth that David understood. And let's ask God to help us be able to say with David, in our less than ideal circumstances, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a delightful inheritance. Oh Lord, will you help us to truly know what it's like to have everything simply because we have you? That will take some rearranging and some pain, but help us to know deep in our hearts that we're on the winning team, even when our daily, hourly, sometimes minute-by-minute lives make it hard to see. Amen? Yeah, amen. You feel better? Me neither. But here is something that can help us. David's not flying blind. You see, verse 7. He's listening to the counsel of Yahweh all the time. It's like he's chewing on it, like bubble gum. It's just constantly there. And isn't it interesting that he specifically mentions how the Lord's counsel instructs him at nighttime? I can relate to that, especially during a crisis. I dread going to bed because I know my mind's going to be busy. And I can lie there just listening to a lot of unhelpful voices. My fears, my doubts, my insecurities, mocking voices, accusing voices. But I am taking notes from David here. He is listening to the Lord's counsel and it's speaking to his heart. That's deliberate. It's his comfort, it's his guide, and David praises Yahweh for such a gift. Oh Lord, help us do the same. He deliberately keeps his eyes on the Lord. He's single-minded, single-focused, and the more that he commits everything to Yahweh and listens to his counsel, the more he delights in Yahweh, which makes him more single-focused, which makes him listen to Yahweh's counsel, which makes him delight in Yahweh more. Can you see the cycle there? Christopher Ash says, delight feeds his discipline, and his discipline feeds his delight. And so because David's desire and delight is Yahweh, he's confident that he can't be shaken. He knows he's on the winning team, no matter what. And David unpacks this confidence even further in verses 9 to 11. Because God is near to him in verse 8, therefore David's heart is glad and his tongue rejoices, verse 9. His body will rest secure. Wait, his physical body? That can't be right, because he dies, right? Why? How can he say that? Because in verse 10, God will not abandon him to the realm of the dead, nor will he let his faithful one see decay. How can that be? Because David did die. He did see decay. There must be more going on here. So what do we need to see that can help us? Well, I want you to notice the shift from my to your in verse 10b. Up till now, it's been my cup, my lot, my right hand. Now it's your faithful one. So I think it makes sense, as Dale Ralph Davis again says, that it looks like this refers to somebody related to but yet distinct from David himself. I wonder what David would have understood about that. I don't really know. Perhaps he was writing something he didn't fully understand or something that he understood to a point. But it's obvious that David knew that he was on the winning side even in death, possibly without knowing all the ins and outs, because as we know, looking back, that's only got its fullest meaning in Christ. So it's helpful at this point to go to Acts chapter 2, verses 24 to 31. I'll ask if you've got your Bible to flip there now, because it really is a good thing to see. Acts chapter 2, verses 24 to 31. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. You see, Peter's confident in that Psalm 16 is talking about the resurrection of Jesus, Messiah. He recalls the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, that he would set one of David's line on his throne. And forever after that, we don't think of David just as David, do we? We always think of him as being covenantally connected with the promised one. Peter goes as far as to say that since David was a prophet, he predicted the resurrection of the Messiah in 16 verse 10. So while we don't know exactly how or the degree of clarity or understanding that the original readers had on this, it does seem consistent to me that David was indeed writing about the Messiah in verse 10. Even if he didn't have quite Peter's level of clarity on that, it's clear that he knew that God's favoured one won't see decay if he's defeated death. Then David's physical body will be secure and won't be abandoned to the realm of the dead. He will never be shaken. And if David knows that and has confidence in that, how much more can we have confidence in that today? We know the Holy One. The focus is so much sharper for us. We look back on the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so we know that he's defeated death and we no longer have to fear it. God will bring us along with Jesus in resurrection. As Dale Ralph Davis says, the text says to those sharing David's faith, because Yahweh is at your right hand, you will never be shaken. That means never shaken by death, because Yahweh's favoured one has conquered it. So David's heart is glad and his tongue rejoices because he's on the winning team. God has made known to him the path of life, and he fills David with joy in his presence, with eternal pleasures at his right hand, verses 11 and 12. Do you see how much pleasure David gets from God? It's contagious. I feel like you kind of get caught up in David's slipstream. And this is our story. This, for those of you who know God as David does, this is your story. It's our story. One of my favourite preachers, Alistair Begg, says, when you see God as he truly is, your natural response will be to make him the centre of your life, around which revolve all your thoughts, your decisions, your feelings, your actions. That is, you will say to him, you are my Lord, for in his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Where else would you possibly prefer to take refuge? And what else would you treasure more than him? Now, if you don't know that sort of confidence that David has, Can I encourage you to consider Christ? David's story can be your story too, because there's hope in this life and in the life to come. God can be your everything and can bring you into full and forever pleasure in him. So please talk with your group leader about that, or your friend here today, or me. We'd love to talk to you about that. And for those of us who already know that we're on the winning team, let me remind you of God's grace. We're not on the winning team because we're clever, or because we're good, or because our circumstances are really good, but because of God's grace to us in Jesus. Spurgeon said, "Though you are wandering, erring, straying, still he will bring you safe at last to glory. This is your portion. Live on it today. And if perplexities should surround you, go in the strength of this text straight to the throne." Wow. Even if it doesn't feel like the lions have fallen in pleasant places, keep trusting the one who holds us secure, because we do have an imperishable inheritance. Not might, not will, we do have an imperishable inheritance. Remember 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 6. "Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." Keep coming back to the reality of God. Keep coming to his word and being thankful to be one of God's people. What a life, ladies. Our God has made known to us the path of life. He'll fill us with joy in his presence, with eternal pleasures at his right hand. Don't forget how good you've got it. Keep your eyes on God and remember how good it is to be on the winning side. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you that we're on the winning side no matter what. We confess that sometimes it feels like the boundary lines have fallen for us in unpleasant places. May your Holy Spirit please be at work in us through your word to remind us that we have a delightful inheritance, to remind us that we're on the winning side. Be our delight and our pleasure, we pray, you and no one or nothing else. For your glory and honor, we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.